Yeah. All right. We're going to be going back to April 14th, 1983. Hang on. All right. There's that one. Got to get today's date in here. Correct. Yeah. And last bit of data so that we arrive in the right place. There we go. And so now we're going to be heading back in time. Hold on to your hats. We got to get up to 88 miles an hour. Here we go. Our plutonium alarm. Let me reset that. Okay, so here we are. We are back in the year 1983. The name of the sermon we'll be listening to is entitled Blow the Trumpet in Zion. It's Mike Bickle of IHOP. And wait till you hear what he's doing with scripture in this. And is this guy a sound exegete? Not at all. And you're going to hear kind of the manifest destiny doctrine, the latter rain theology, and a absolutely bizarre weird reading of the story of Elizabeth and the Virgin Mary. Yeah, it's all in here, and it's really long, and so I apologize for the length, but it's kind of necessary that we get all of this in there. So, and the first portion of the audio is a little bit cloudy. He fixes that, grabs a different mic pretty early on, just so that you know. So without any further ado, here is Blow the Trumpet in Zion by Mike Bickle. Here we go.
I don't believe that any of you are here by accident today.
Yeah, I don't believe any of you are here by accident. This is Rick Warren's line. Weird.
We are surely a people, a generation with a destiny.
A generation with a destiny. Okay, so, yeah, so apparently they're a generation with a destiny, and this is back in 1983. How long's a generation? Yeah, I'm just asking because this generation's getting a little long in the tooth. Yeah, I was a sophomore in high school when this was preached.
I believe that the time has come for us to keep our appointment. Can't hear you. Maybe turn the treble down or the bass up. You can turn the monitors off. I believe this is the generation that God has ordained before the beginning of the world to usher in the presence of His Son.
So this is the generation God ordained before the beginning of the world to usher in the presence of His Son. Wow, weird.
Max Schwartz called me from New York the other day. We were talking about the certainty and the soon coming reality of revival. He said, Mike, he said, we're going to keep our appointment with destiny. He says, it's unavoidable. It's before us. And I hung the phone up. I said, surely that was the word of the Lord. Isaiah 30, verse 18. I have absolutely no human enthusiasm whatsoever this morning. Because what I'm going to share with you is so serious, so sober, that even in my human zeal, I can't act. Because there's an awe of God on my soul right now. And really what I feel like doing is being silent right now.
Well, there's an awe of God on his soul.
But I felt this way for the last day or two, so I know it's not a thing that's going to live, so I'm just going to just share with you just kind of matter-of-factly what God has spoken.
So he's claiming direct revelation for what it is that he's going to be preaching.
Wednesday night, the very serious, solemn way. I'm going to tell you about that in a few moments. First, I want to give a teaching from the Scriptures. Then I'm going to tell you what God spoke. Then I'm going to give you the strategy that's going to begin the fulfillment of this word that the Lord spoke. Verse 18, I'm reading from the New American Standard. Therefore, the Lord longs to be gracious. He waits on high to have compassion. Verse 19, O people in Zion, inhabitants in Jerusalem, you will weep no more. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you. Now I'm going to switch to the hand mic because this is just too... Okay, there, that's a lot warmer.
Yeah, it's a better audio quality for sure.
Do a lot better job with this. The Lord longs to be gracious with you. Can everybody hear fine? Everybody, if you can't hear, raise your hand up. Back there, they can't hear very good. Just turn up a little bit. The Lord longs to be gracious to his people. He is pictured as waiting in heaven to show compassion. Verse 19, O people in Zion, inhabitants in Jerusalem, you will weep no longer, for God will surely be gracious to you. At the sound of your cry, when God hears it, surely he will answer. The scripture pictures God as longing, desiring to show compassion to the earth. The scripture pictures God as waiting in heaven for man to take his place before his throne in the timing of God. When he hears the sound of your cry, surely at the sound of it, he will answer.
Okay, so, when you just don't have your hands and arms crossed and offer a sacrifice of praise, and then, you know, the Holy Spirit will descend, yeah.
God's move is coming. I believe that this is the hour of God's choosing. Not the hour of man, but the hour in which the decree from heaven has literally come to the earth. I'm convinced that the decree has come to many places in this nation and in this world. It's as certain as the dawn. It will be as abundant as the latter rain in the spring, it says in Hosea 6.
It's favorite verse of those in the latter rain heresy.
Certain as the rising of the sun, his move in these last days. Turn to Luke chapter 1. I want to give you a very brief look at the types of people that are sitting in this room right now. We've been looking at this in deep.
Yeah, Luke 1 is the nativity story. What is he doing here? Well, he's abusing the what Scripture teaches regarding types and shadows. And what I mean by that is that types and shadows, for the most part, really are in the Old Testament. And the fulfillment is Christ. What he's going to do in order to change the biblical teaching on eschatology, which, by the way, teaches that in the latter days that there will be a great apostasy, a rebellion within the visible church, and that the church would be filled with false Christs and false prophets performing false signs and false wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. So to get away from what the Bible teaches regarding the end of days, and how the church will, there won't be a great outpouring of the Spirit. There will instead be a great outpouring of deception within the visible church. In order to get around that, well, Mike Bickle's come up with a clever little plan. He's going to basically read Luke 1, the story of Elizabeth and the story of Mary, and basically say that this is a type and shadow of what it's going to be like in the last days. Yeah, total abuse of biblical typology, because it's the Old Testament that has the types and shadows. The fulfillment is Christ.
Oh, during the Bible college, but we're going to look at it briefly this morning. Luke 1 and 2, we find many details around the coming of the Lord Jesus, his birth. And I've often wondered why it is that so much detail was given to the coming of the Lord at His first coming. I said, Lord, is it for sentimental value? Is it that we might know the situation in which the precious baby Jesus came into the earth? His answer is no. The answer from the Lord is this, that the situation and the setting into which He gave His Son the first time is the same setting in which He will give His Son the second time.
Now, He's claiming this interpretation via direct revelation. But let me again read for you what Jesus says regarding the end of days from Matthew chapter 24. I'll start at verse 1. Jesus left the temple and was going away when His disciples came to the point out to Him the buildings of the temple. But He answered them, truly, you see all these, do you not? Truly, I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And He sat on the Mount of Olives. The disciples came to Him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of Your coming and the end of the age? Jesus says, see to it that no one leads you astray. For many will come in My name, saying, I am the Christ. They will lead many astray, and you will hear of wars and rumors of war. See that you're not alarmed. For this must take place, but the end is not yet. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All of these are but the beginning of birth pains. They will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death. You will be hated by all nations for My name's sake. Then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because of lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. So you got the idea here. It's Jesus is not describing, you know, a great outpouring of the Spirit. You know, in fact, what Jesus describes is going to be happening in the end of days, which is also parroted and explained by the Apostle Paul in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. It's not a great outpouring of the Spirit we're going to see. We're going to see a great apostasy. And I think Mike Bickle here is, well, a prime example of what it is that Jesus is warning us against, because he's claiming that, you know, what it's going to be like, this great outpouring of the Spirit, the same circumstances that, you know, that occurred before Jesus' first coming are going to somehow be played out again in His second coming. So watch what he does with this text.
So the principles that governed His first coming become the types and the shadows from Luke 1 of the principles that will govern His second coming. So Luke 1 and 2, in my opinion, become the most prophetic chapters in the New Testament of the coming revival. Luke chapter 1 and 2, the setting in which God visits the earth with His Son.
Yeah, you got that right. Luke 1 and 2, the nativity stories, apparently are prophetic revelation of the end times outpouring of the Spirit and revival. Yeah.
We find three people in Luke 1 and 2, and we find two people in Matthew 2. Five people are represented as the types of the people in the world before the first and the second coming of the Lord. In Luke 1, verse 8, we hear the commissioning of Zacharias, verses 8 to 17. The angel Gabriel appears to him as he's doing his priestly duty. It says in verse 6 that Zacharias was a blameless man, a godly man, in the midst of a wicked priesthood. He was a man of unusual stature. He was holy. He was blameless, not only in his position before God, but in his character. And the angel of the Lord appears to him. He was a man that knew the Scriptures. He was a priest. He knew about the angels of the Lord. And when an angel appeared to him and told him the great news of a coming birth, for God's deliverance was coming to the earth, his response, verse 18, Zacharias said to Gabriel, the angel, how shall I know for certain? Very serious question for a godly priest, grounded in the Word of God. He knew teachings about angels. He knew the teachings of the soon revival that was certain to come. And in the presence of God Himself, he questioned the angel. The question of unbelief. How shall I know this?
Yeah, and just like that, I mean, we're off to the races. You know, because, you know, hey, if you're going to question whether or not God's going to pour out a spirit and whether or not the manifestations of the spirit that are occurring in Mike Bickle's, you know, prophetic ministry, then you're just like Zechariah. You know, you know, and you were prophesied by Luke, the prophet. Luke, apparently. Who knew? We continue.
For certain, for I'm an old man. The angel said, I am Gabriel. I stand in his presence. And I bring you this good news. But behold, as for you, you will be silent. You will not be able to speak because you did not believe the words that came from my mouth. The first picture of the type of people in this room, godly, sincere, fervent, knowledgeable, even in the midst of a wicked generation, as Zacharias was in the midst of a wicked priesthood, he shone forth with unusual stature of holiness and blamelessness. And yet he could not believe even in the presence of an angelic visitation. There will be people across this city and this nation, as the angels of God begin to minister, established in the Word, advanced in years, been a priest for 20, 30, 40, 50.
Yeah, so the older generation who knows their Bibles, oh, they're evil and wicked, don't listen to them. That's what this is. This is a message designed to basically cut you off from the older men and women in the faith who know their Bibles, so that you'll follow after the false doctrine of Mike Bickle.
60 years they've been even in the ministry of God's Word under the New Covenant. All the promises of the coming move of God. And even in the midst of supernatural revelation, they will say, how can I believe this?
Yeah, the prophecy regarding the end times before Jesus' immediate return is false Christ, false prophets like you.
And there will be a judgment upon them. The judgment is they will be silenced. God will take their testimony from them. They will have no testimony of God's power in this generation. To me, that's a serious judgment on a godly man, especially an older man that is able and well-versed in the Scriptures. Don't be a Zacharias. As godly as you might be a Zacharias.
Yeah, don't claim you know your Bible and then doubt all the manifestations of the Spirit under Mike Bickle's ministry. Oh, God will silence you if you do that.
Okay, let's go to verse 37, 38. The setting. The same angel Gabriel appears to a young woman, 15 or 16 years old, a peasant girl. Not a prominent priest, not educated, not experienced in the things of God. A little 15 or 16 year old little virgin, a little girl pure in heart, who loved the Lord her God with all of her heart, with, I'm sure, very little knowledge of the Scriptures compared to Zacharias. The same angel appears with the same message. Good news from heaven. God will use you. He reveals in verse 37 what I believe to be the premise statement of every move of God. The angel Gabriel himself speaks it. This becomes the premise statement in this generation as far as I'm concerned. He says, for nothing will be impossible with your God. Mary's response, behold, the bond slave of the Lord, be it done to me according to your word, O God. Let's compare the two. Both of them were blameless. Both of them had the visitation of Gabriel with good news. One was educated, one wasn't. Woe to those that are educated. Not that your education in God is wrong, but the education of many people is what causes them to lose their child heart. And when the word of the Lord comes, their education will keep them from hearing. I'm not talking about education in the world. I'm talking about in the Scriptures. I'm talking about those in the body of Christ who have labored for years in the Word. and they know too much to be used by God. They know too much to be used.
Yeah, that's right. Apparently, you can know too much Bible. Yeah, God looks across, you know, humanity goes, yeah, I could have used that guy, but he knows his Bible way too much. So I can't use him. Wow. This is demonic.
The Lord Jesus, when he spoke to Abraham in Genesis chapter 18, verse 14, he said the same statement. Jesus spoke to Abraham and said, there's going to be a birth, a supernatural birth. God's going to intervene. And when Jesus stood before him, he said, nothing is impossible with your God. And Abraham believed. It was reckoned to him as righteousness. The angel appears with the same message. This is the premier statement of this generation. Nothing will be impossible to the person that believes.
No, actually, the statement is nothing will be impossible for God. Yeah, we got a problem here, major problem. So he's basically using Luke 1 and 2 to basically say, oh, this is a typology, and the fulfillment is now, this generation from 1983, we are going to bring in the visible, manifest presence of God. And, of course, if you know too much Bible, you can't be used by God. Uh-huh. That's basically a demonic tactic to cut people off from those who know their Bible so that they won't listen to them and warn them that they're under a false teacher.
The Lord Jesus added to that statement the very words of the Master himself. Not the words of Tulsa, Oklahoma. The words of the Living One himself. He said, nothing is impossible if you believe. Gabriel said nothing's impossible with God. Jesus said nothing's impossible with God if you believe. He added to it. A lot of men are preaching that message. Some people think bad, some people think good. That's not the issue. Jesus originated it, not Tulsa, Oklahoma. Regardless what kind of offense that you've had with certain personalities, it becomes irrelevant because that's the words of the Master. Nothing is impossible if you believe. That is what I believe the premier statement of this hour. Gabriel spoke it before the greatest visitation in the history of mankind, the coming of his Son. And that surely is the same statement he is speaking in even a greater hour.
A greater hour than the coming of the Messiah, is first advent? It's the greater hour is now the outpouring of the Spirit with the Latter Rain movement, who Bickle was a part of, still is, really.
Of his Son, not to Israel, but to the entire earth, that his glory would fill the earth. Let's go to the third person. Chapter 2, verse 25. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem. It's either spiritual or physical Jerusalem. Both of them apply to the Scriptures. Some people say, is it the natural or the spiritual? Is it the church or is it Palestine? It's both. Only the real educated miss that. It sounds like I've got a real problem against education. I don't. Because I have labored in the Word probably 5, 6, 7 hours a day for the last 10 years of my life.
Well, then you clearly have disqualified yourself from being used by God, by your own words.
Big on knowing the Word of God. All I know is this. In my zeal for knowledge, I crucified Jesus many times.
And the Lord. So, yeah, that's right. If you're reading the Bible and with a zeal for, you know, knowledge of what God's Word says, you end up crucifying Christ. Wow, what a statement.
Cause me to humble myself in his presence and eat many of the words that I spoke with great zeal, because his Spirit did not teach me the things that I was learning from books. Not that books are wrong, because the Spirit did teach me many. But I'm saying the educated man will have an unusually hard time if he doesn't have a heart before God that's pure. His education will be his stumbling block in the Word.
Yeah, you know, sound biblical hermeneutics could cause you to think that what Mike Bickle's doing is not from the Holy Spirit, but is deceptive and a twisting of God's Word. So clearly, we got to go after that person and silence him. And this is an ad hominem attack designed to cut you off from those who would warn you.
The prayer life, you'll be okay. If he doesn't have a prayer life, his education is certain to be an encumbrance to him. Because, you know, the Lord never intended his scripture to be interpreted, understood, and preached apart from living in his presence under the anointing. And there's a generation of people
living in his presence under the anointing. You have a biblical text that says that. We continue.
Who have learned his word, who have studied his word, and have preached his word out of God's presence. And those are the people that will have a difficult time. You can be 2 years old in the Lord and qualify for that category. You will never understand the heart of God except on your knees in his presence. That is the only sure way to have revelation. Not new revelation. God's not going to tell you anything he hasn't told all of his people. When people have new revelation...
Weird. He said that while giving us new revelation. You know, the revelation that Luke 1 and 2 is a prophetic typology of the future outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the 1980s.
Only always rejected. But when people see clearly what the Scripture says by the anointing of the Spirit, confirmed by the praying people, then I listen to them. There was a man, his name was Simeon. This man had three characteristics. Number one, he was righteous. Number two, he was devout. And number three, he was looking for the move of God. He was righteous just like Mary and Zacharias. All three of them were righteous. This last generation, the issue will not be an issue of character. That is not the issue. It will not be an issue of sincerity. That is not the issue. That's a total different issue, but that's not what I'm addressing this morning. I'm talking about godly people that love the Lord, that come before Him with all of their hearts. He was one of those, just like Zacharias and Mary. But he had a particular characteristic that neither Zacharias nor Mary had. Even the precious Mary, the blessed woman of the Lord, she did not have this characteristic according to the Scriptures. At least the Scripture doesn't say. Simeon was devout. I looked that up in the dictionary. It says devout is showing fervor in the practice of religion. In this setting, especially in the practice of prayer, fervency in prayer characterized Simeon. The result, he was looking for the consolation or the comfort or the move of God in his generation. You say, well,
actually, he was waiting for the Messiah.
I'm doing that, but listen. 400 years without one prophet. 400 years without one prophetic voice. This man was in a class of his own. Zacharias, he rejected. Mary accepted it, but with the visit of an angel. Simeon, he knew of the virgin birth. He knew of the plan of God without any visitation supernatural at all, except for the anointing of the Spirit. And Anna?
Yeah, let me read about Simeon real quick here. You can find this in the Gospel of Luke chapter 2. I'll start at verse 22. When the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him, that's Jesus, up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. That means Mary and Joseph were poor because they couldn't afford the other offering. Now, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. That would be the Lord's Messiah. So he's not waiting for a move of the Spirit. He's waiting to see the Messiah. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child, Jesus, to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory of your people Israel. Yeah, he was waiting for Christ, the Messiah, and he knew that he saw him. He wasn't waiting for some outpouring of the Spirit.
Verse 36 to 38 has the same characteristic, Anna and Simeon. She spent 60 years prayer and fasting in the temple, never leaving the temple. So there's three types of godly people in this city right now. I'll say the city, it's in the earth, but I'll say the city right now. I'll say this whole city from one end to the other because this word is addressed to the city. Three types of godly people. Those that when the revelation that's even supernatural comes, in their intellect and in their wisdom and in their caution, quote unquote, and in their experience, I've seen it all, they will miss the move of God. The second category, undeserving, uneducated, pure in heart, be it done to me according to thy word, Marys will be in the city. But they will need a visitation of God to believe.
So you can be a Mary, apparently.
The third category will be the people who, because of their closeness to God in prayer and devoutness in prayer, they will sense the time and the season of the Lord without any dream or vision.
Luke 1 and 2 is not a typology of what it's going to be like immediately before the second advent of Christ. Jesus told us what it would be like. Great apostasy. False Christ, false prophets, false signs, false wonders. Deception like you wouldn't believe. Love of many growing cold.
Look, though there's been a long time since there's been a major visitation to the earth. I'm not talking about a feeling revival or a charismatic movement. I'm talking about a movement that will double what we saw in the book of Acts. We've not seen one of those for a while, have we?
Really? A movement that will double what we saw in the book of Acts? Really? Uh-huh.
Simeon gives a prophecy of the coming of the Lord. The prophecy that was true at his first coming is surely true at his second coming. He says in verse 34, Simeon blessed Joseph and Mary and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child, or in our setting, this move of God that's coming, shall be appointed for the fall and the rise.
Yeah, Simeon wasn't prophesying about the coming move of God in the 1980s. Wow, is this deceitful.
Many in the church of Jesus Christ. Many will fall because of this thing, because their hearts are not truly God's. They're in the church only in terms of sitting in a church on Sunday morning. Many of them sit on church on Sunday morning and they will rise because they will receive. He said it will be a sign that will be opposed throughout the whole earth. The move of God that's coming will have great opposition, because in verse 35 it says the end of this is that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed when the move of God comes. Because you see, when God's move comes, there is a confrontation. Because once the standard is raised, everybody, like it says in Amos, the plumb line is drawn, everybody is evaluated according to it. If there is no plumb line that is raised, there's no standard to compare. But once God speaks from His holy mountain and the plumb line goes up, as it says in Amos, the standard is raised, the son comes, the child is born, there's confrontation for every single soul in the city. Every believer and unbeliever, but especially every believer in this city, I'm prophesying to you, is going to be confronted by the Word of God. Many of them, it says in Amos 6:1, woe to those, or 5:1, Amos 5 or 6, verse 1, woe to those that are at ease in Zion. Many people in this city are at ease in Zion. They're sitting back, they're comfortable. They've got their nice salaries. They've got their nice churches. They don't want anything to rock the boat because things are easy now. They've labored 30 years and they're tired. Woe to those that are at ease when God visits the earth. Because when the standard goes up, the confrontation will come, and whether anybody likes it or not, it's not my desire. I mean, it's not my choice. It's God Himself. I submit like every other man. I must make a decision. Because not to decide is already to decide. Everybody will be confronted in these coming weeks and months ahead of us. Every man of God in this city, every woman of God will be confronted by what God's going to be doing. Confrontation reveals hearts. Because what a person says with his lips will no longer matter, because what he does with his life will so outweigh what he says with his lips that everybody will see it. And his heart will be revealed. Your hearts, I want you fearful. I want you serious. Every heart in this room is soon to be revealed. Now, I don't know about you, but that makes me, it gives me a holy fear that my heart will be revealed, because this is the hour of God's visitation. It will be a sign that will be opposed, because it will reveal the hearts of many.
Yeah, do you remember that great outpouring of the Spirit in the 1980s where every heart was... I don't remember that one at all. That would make Mike Bickle a false prophet. But then again, I know too much Bible to actually be used by God, you know.
Remember this, because it's going to be a gutsy hour. Remember this. It was the religious people. It was the knowledgeable people. It was the Bible scholars that crucified the Lord Jesus Christ at his first coming.
Yeah, actually, that's not true. If you understand the Pharisees, they were not really Bible scholars. They were Bible twisters. They were engaged in like an irrational twisting of God's word. And they also had the so-called tradition of the elders that they claim was a verbal, a Torah, you know, an oral Torah that they were also beholden to. Yeah, that's a completely false, and I mean this, utterly false characterization of the Pharisees.
I am certain that it will be the Bible scholars that will be a part of the group that hangs him at his second coming. Opposition.
Yeah, apparently Jesus is going to get hung, you know, at his second coming by Bible scholars. So don't listen to those old people in the church with their cracked leather Bibles who've actually read it and know what it means.
We've never seen anything like it. Matthew chapter 10, verse 34 and 35, Jesus said, "I did not come to bring peace, but I came in my visitation to bring a sword. The sword of the Lord is drawn and it's coming down. And there will be division in the body of Christ in a way unprecedented. And then the result of that will be a union."
Yeah, it's not those who teach sound doctrine and defend the church from error and warn people of false prophets that are causing division within the body of Christ. It's the false teachers and the false prophets that are doing that, like Mike Bickle.
Unprecedented. For you see, there will never be unity until first comes division. I'm not talking about the division of petty kingdom building and egotism. I'm talking about the division of this side or that side. Not until then will the unity come. Too many people are seeking unity. And though in their zeal they've missed a very important point, division always comes before unity, because you can't have unity as long as there's impurity. And division will separate the pure from the impure. Then the pure will stand together in unity. So don't look for unity until division comes. But I'm telling you one thing, division is coming very soon. There will be four responses to the opposition, to the sign that will be opposed in this last day. Not to my word. My word is nothing. If I do not speak the word of God, it is worthless. You waste your time coming here. If I speak the word of God, surely he will speak to you. If your heart is open. If I do not speak the word of God and your heart is open, then simply reject it. The scripture never told you to believe a man. He told you to believe what the anointing bears witness with. So I'm not saying this in terms of what I'm going to be sharing this morning. It's true of every word that God...
Where in scripture does it say to listen to what the anointing bears witness with? What are you talking about? Yeah, I listen to the written word of God. I know that's actually a word from the Lord. You, on the other hand, you clearly do not speak the words of the Lord. You are a deceiver.
If what I'm giving is a word from God, then you're responsible and you will be divided over this. If what I'm giving is not, throw it out the window. But mark my word, this will not be the only word that will divide. This is not even the beginning. There will be many that have been before it, and there will be many that will come after it. The sign of his coming, the Son coming, will be a sign that will be opposed. Mark my word, it was a true and a faithful prophecy. There will be four responses to the move of God in this generation. One response by people that sit in churches. I'm calling it the church. I'm calling it the visible church. Because how many of you know that everybody that sits on Sunday morning on a church doesn't really love God? Not everybody does in this city right now who sits in a church. How many of you know that? You know, I don't like being negative. I hate being negative. But I heard a man say this one time. I don't want to be a starry-eyed optimist. I don't want to be a muddy-eyed pessimist. I want to be a wide-eyed realist. So I'm not into optimism or pessimism. I'm into reality. And the reality is simply this. There's going to be a division, and it's coming in this city. Oh, it's everywhere, but we're concerned most and for the city because that's where God's put us in responsibility in this city.
Now notice, he's confessing that he's come to divide the church, all in the name of his so-called signs and wonders. And he's blaming the people who would actually know their Bibles for the division, but he's the one with his false prophecies, false revelations that's causing the division.
Before responses to the move of God. Number one response, people will oppose it with great zeal because it will destroy their security. It will expose their heart, and they will never be able to have what they used to have and the heart attitude that they possess now. Many people will lose their standing because their impurity will be manifested, and they won't have the respect or honor or security anymore. Great opposition. You do not touch the security of human beings without paying a great price for doing it. And God will touch the security of the church in this city. And those that carry that word will pay the price and the reproach of that. Second, people will laugh at it. They will make light. It won't be serious. It will be a joke. They'll say, isn't that hilarious? Will be the response. The third response of people to the word of the Lord. Now, I'm not saying my word of the Lord. I'm saying the word that God will be bringing through many people in this new nation and world.
The word, not the written Bible, the direct revelation, you know, manifest sons of destiny kind of thing.
They will say, that is good for them. But what have I to do with this? They will adhere to it mentally. They will not embrace it with their heart. And the fourth response, which will have many different levels and degrees, will be the embracing of your heart to what the word of the Lord is. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 29.
Uh-oh, I feel a twisting coming.
Jeremiah 29. If you're turning them and give you the last two types of people, they're from Matthew 2. You know them so well, you can look them up later. The fourth type of person, the first three are in Luke 1 and 2. The fourth one is in Matthew 2. It's Herod. Herod was a Jew in name only. Herod had the appearance of religion. Herod was a nice guy. And he said, I'm a Jew.
Herod from Luke, from the opening chapter, he wasn't a nice guy. He was demented and evil.
He actually practiced the Jewish religion in the eyes of the people. That's why John the Baptist came against him. Not just because he was a governmental official living in sin when he's committing adultery, but because he was a practicing, professing Jew. So Herod is a man that is.
Yeah, I think we're talking about two different Herods here.
Just outward only. And Herod sought to kill with great force. He sought to destroy the child. That's the fourth time.
Yeah, he's conflating the Herod at the time of Christ with the Herod who was in, well, the relation of Herod, you know, at the time of John the Baptist. They're two totally different people. You'd think if he was receiving direct revelation from God the Holy Spirit that this is a divine revelation, you know, and a divine interpretation of the opening chapters of Luke 1 and 2. That God the Holy Spirit would have straightened him out on this before he actually took the microphone in his hand, you know?
Person. And the fifth type of person are also religious. They're all five religious people. It was the Magi, the wise men from the East. The Eastern religions of the world are the most...
The Magi are in Matthew.
Powerful. They are the most dominating religions in the world in terms of controlling people. The Eastern religions. And you know what God's going to do to them? Because many of them have pure hearts, but they're deceived by spirit. It says Acts...
Yeah, how can somebody in an Eastern religion, either Buddhism or Islam, have a pure heart? They're by nature dead in trespasses and sins and enemies of God.
2:19, I will grant wonders in the sky in this last day. Acts 2:19, read it. God will cause even the stars in the heaven to guide them to the Lord Jesus, and they will bow and worship Him.
Yeah, Jesus says in the last days the stars will fall from the heavens, not that they will guide people from the east to the Messiah. Wow, this guy is really, really biffing it bad regarding his handling of God's word.
The Eastern religions will come into the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, as pictured in the Magi. Five religious people, three of them know the ways of the Lord, two of them are religious, but they don't know Jesus. One of them, I mean, they might say they do, because Herod certainly was of the, you know, of the covenant of Abraham, but he killed the child, he sought to. Five types of people in this city. Lord God, move in the heavens to bring the nations of the world in. Surely He will grant wonders in the sky. Who was a prominent person in terms of the public eye. He went out one night and looked at the moon and the very face of Jesus. I've heard the testimony a number of times. Jesus appeared, His face in the moon, and He got converted on the spot. Who remembers who that was? Who? Oh, Eldridge. Oh, Eldridge Cleaver. Okay. I was talking about him the other day. I didn't have any idea who that was. Anyway, I guess that was him then. I mean, I'm not saying that. Everybody else said that. So if I'm wrong, they're wrong. I'm going to be quoted and be wrong. But he looked into the moon and saw the face of the Lord Jesus. Signs in the skies. God will be revealing His Son, and many will come and bow and worship the Lord Jesus. Let me tell you one prophetic thing real soon, before we go on to Jeremiah 29. At the deliverance, what is the greatest deliverance in the Old Testament? Moses, no question. What happened? What significant thing happened to children before the greatest deliverance in the Old Covenant? Children were murdered. What is the greatest deliverance, even greater than that, in the history of mankind? The coming of the Lord Jesus. What happened when He was coming? Children were murdered. What do you think will be the greatest deliverance of history? This generation. What do you think will happen in this generation in an unprecedented manner? Children will be murdered. Abortion will be received and endorsed at an unparalleled level in this generation.
So notice, he doesn't think that the actual birth of Christ and the appearance of the Messiah is the substance. No, the substance is this forthcoming move of the Spirit that he's declaring in 1983. We continue.
Because the devil's activity is at its highest degree in the murdering of innocent children. And the devil always acts before the mightiest deliverances of God. And right now, going across the city and this nation is a prophetic sign of the times. The devil knows his time is short. He has gone forth in war and in wickedness, murdering the innocence of children.
Yeah, murdering innocent children. And this has been going on now for 32 years longer than, you know, well, 32 years since, you know, you preached this 32 years ago. We continue.
That was another type in Matthew 2 that I just almost forgot. Jeremiah 28:29. The most horrible thing happened to the nation of Israel. Who were the nation of Israel? They were the covenant people. They were the people that had the visitation of God. Think of all that God did in Exodus, in Moses. God appears in His glory. The mountain shakes, miracles, the dividing of the Red Sea, the drinking from the rock, the man of the pillar, the cloud, miracles on a daily basis. The Old Testament book of Acts. And what do the people do? They forsake the Lord their God. And the most horrible thing imaginable happens to the covenant people. They go into judgment into Babylon. The very covenant people who had their book of Acts called the book of Exodus. Horrible. Jeremiah the prophet was prophesying of this event. Verse 7:10. For thus says the Lord, when the 70 years have been completed for Babylon, the captivity hadn't come yet. He was saying it's coming. He says, and when it's completed, I will visit you, and I will fulfill my good word to you. I will bring you back to the place of blessing. For I know the plans that I have for you, says the Lord. I know them already. They are plans for welfare. They are plans for prosperity. They are not ultimately plans for calamity. They are plans that will give you a future and a hope, though you're going into judgment very soon. The Lord is the only one that knows the end from the beginning. He says, though you're going in, that's not my desire. My ultimate desire is not destruction. It is blessing and prosperity. Then, verse 12, then, listen, this is the key phrase. You will call upon me. You will come. You will pray. And I will listen to you in that hour. And when you seek me, and find me, and you will seek me, and you will find me when you search for me with all of your heart. For I will be found by you, says the Lord. I will restore the book of Acts to you in that day. I will gather you from all the nations. I will gather you from the place of judgment where I have driven you. I will bring you back to the place where I sent you into exile. I will bring my people into deliverance. Go two books forward towards the New Testament to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. 70 years of judgment. But when, the key word is when, you seek me, I will be found by you, and I will restore you totally. Because my plans are plans of blessing, not of calamity. I have plans to give you a future and a hope, not to destroy you, though judgment is inevitable. Daniel chapter 9, verse 1, from the New American Standard. In the year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, the Median of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of Babylon for the Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books, the book of Jeremiah specifically, he's making reference to what we just read. I numbered.
And none of these texts have anything to do with some future outpouring of the Spirit thingy that he's been talking about.
I observed in the books the number of years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah for the completion of the desolation and the judgment of Jerusalem. It was going to be 70 years. He read that passage. He's in judgment. He's not in Israel. He's in captivity, and he reads the prophets. He says, God said, after 70 years, he will bring us back. Therefore, as the only man recorded in his generation, single-handedly, as far as we know. Might be wrong, but it appears that way. I gave my attention to the Lord to seek him, exactly what Jeremiah 29 said, with fasting and with prayer. With prayer and supplications, with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God. I confessed and I said, alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God, you keep your covenant. I know you. You keep your loving kindness to those that love you, but we have sinned. Then he goes on and begins to go through a prayer of which I will teach in detail in the weeks to come. The next number of weeks I will be teaching on revival and intercession because of what I'm going to share with you in a minute. Verse 17, the end of his prayer. So now, God, listen to the prayer of thy servant. It seems as though he's the only one singularly praying in the nation. Lord, listen to the prayer of thy supplication. For thy sake, O Lord, let thy face shine upon the desolate sanctuary, God. Send thy spirit according to your word. O God, incline thy ear to me. Open thine eyes and see the judgment that is on this city upon thy people, which are called by thy name. For we are presenting our supplications before thee, not on account of any merits of our own, but because of thy great love. Hear, O God. Forgive, O Lord. Listen. Take action. For thine own sake, O Lord, do not delay, because thy city and thy people, they are called by thy name, God. Come quickly. That was his prayer. Verse 20. While I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of the people of Israel and presenting my prayer before the Lord in behalf of the holy mountain of God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man or the angel Gabriel, we'll look at this more in detail later, I'm just giving you the overview today, whom I had seen in a vision previously, he had seen Gabriel several times. He came to me in my extreme weariness. What do you think he was doing with this time of prayer? He was in extreme weariness. I think he was fasting. Do you think this was a 2-hour prayer meeting? I don't think so. The angel Gabriel appears to him. He's seeking God because God promised the release of a nation at a certain time. The nation had come. He said, when you pray, I will release you. And Daniel said, well, I will pray then. Because God said, anybody that prays can release it. And he began to pray and he began to fast. And we'll see in a minute. He prayed and fasted 20.
Anyone who prays can release it? What is he talking about?
21 days, waging war in prayer. And the angel Gabriel appears to him as in his extreme weakness and weariness and brings the vision of the Lord. Verse 22. He gave instruction. He said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give insight, to give the visions, and I will give you understanding. Well, at the beginning of your supplication, of your prayer, Daniel, the command was issued to come to you. And now I have come to you, for you are highly esteemed. And I will so to give heed to the message, and I will give plain understanding of the visions. The beginning of revival is not the visions. The beginning of the revival is when God begins to bring the understanding from one end of the earth.
What revival are you talking about? There's no revival in the book of Daniel.
The other, that is the beginning of his move. For you see, Israel did not get released in that very day. Soon they did. But the visions and the dreams begin to come first. Because apart from the rhema, the word, the living word that comes from God's mouth, we will never have the wisdom to know what to do. He will say, go here, go there. But he prayed 21 days in prayer and fasting before the angel was released to him. Now the command was issued. He was told to come immediately. But he was withheld. And we're going to see in another vision what withheld him. It's two different visions, but it's the exact same circumstances happening. I'm convinced. Verse 2 of chapter 10. In those days... Oh, incidentally, the vision was the coming of the Messiah. That was the vision. Not incidentally, I didn't mean to say that. But that was... He was roaring and fasting and praying in extreme weariness because he knew the promise was coming and he saw the understanding of the Messiah. Daniel chapter 9. The praying before the great coming of the Lord. Daniel 9. Never forget Daniel chapter 9. Daniel 10. In those days, I, Daniel, had been mourning for 3 entire weeks, 21 days. I did not eat any tasty food, nor did wine nor meat enter my mouth, nor did I use any ointment at all until the entire 3 weeks were completed. Daniel went on what people call this Daniel's fast. I don't know exactly how to describe it, but there's a...
Rick Warren has kind of picked up on that, written a whole book about it now, yeah.
From tasty foods. He didn't eat meat or wine or tasty foods. As my sister Tracy said last night, he probably lived on vegetables or something. I don't know what he did. I really don't know. I won't give what I don't see clear. It seems that way.
Oh, so he's claiming prophetic interpretation.
But it was not a complete water fast. It was a partial fast because you'll come to understand there's many, 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 many different types of fasts that God can call you on. I recommend a book called God's Chosen Fast by Arthur Wallace where he describes the many types of... Some people fast on juice, some on salad, some on fruit, some every other day, some one meal a day. There's all kinds of creative ways to fast. Fast as the Spirit of Grace teaches you to fast.
says in Titus 2:11 and 12 that the grace of God will instruct you. The very grace that dwells in you will be your teacher.
Yeah, now we got to fast forward to side two. Yeah, this was on a cassette tape. Here we go.
Trembling. He said, do not be afraid, Daniel. For from the first day that you set your face on understanding, the very first day that you determined in your heart to receive from God, and on the first day that you set your heart and humbled it before God, your words were heard. And I have come in response to your words. Everything that God does has conditions on it. Everything that God does has conditions. I don't understand.
Yeah, the gospel doesn't.
And this, but it's God's wisdom. Listen, in 1 Corinthians 3:9, God has called us to be co-workers together with Him. It's the glory and it's the problem of the gospel. It's the hindrance of the gospel and it's the glory of the gospel. That God has chosen to work through man. That's the privilege. That's the glory of the whole thing. That God will not do it apart from man. He does it.
I thought the glory was Christ.
Through His servants as co-workers. And that's the reproach of the gospel, because He won't do it till men stand in their place. So I say, oh God, I love being a vessel of Thy right hand, oh God. But Lord, I hate it when I'm not, when I'm unfaithful because You don't move. So the glory and almost the dishonor of the gospel is the fact that God's plans, He has bound Himself to using His vessels, His sons on the earth, before He does them. He said in Jeremiah 29, when you pray, I will visit. Jeremiah says, I pray. 21 days, the angel said, the very first words the angel comes and says, when you set your heart on praying and fulfilling the prophecy of Jeremiah 29, that's when I begin to come to you.
What? When the angel didn't say anything about Daniel seeking to fulfill the prophecy of Jeremiah 29. Wow.
When you did what I required you to do. For 21 days he was withheld. And it goes on to say through in verse 13 that the prince of the kingdom of Persia, which was Iran, that was the ruling kingdom of the world. That spirit over Iran is a tough one. I mean that. It's the same spirit. Was withstanding me for 21 days.
Yeah, just send Kenneth Copeland in. He'll bring it down. Yeah, he can do that. Just dial it in, you know.
Michael, one of the chief princesses, the archangel of God. And I'll explain more of this to you later. I'm just, you say, prove that. Well, just later we'll do that kind of stuff. He came to me. For I had been left there with the kings, the spirits, that were oppressing the land of Persia. He was praying 21 days, the evil spirits that governed that entire country were oppressing him. There's an evil spirit, the most mighty spirit, in terms that governs this nation. The most mighty one that is over this nation. There are spirits over this city. And when we begin to set our face to pray, I don't mean kind of just praying. I mean with all of our heart, like Jeremiah 29 says, the angels, the visions will begin to come, and they will come with news of the Messiah, but they will not.
Yeah, see, as soon as you set out to fulfill the prophecy of Jeremiah 29, well, prophecies and visions, they're just going to come at you like crazy. Weird twisting of Jeremiah 29 and Daniel. Wow.
Come quickly, because before they can come through, there is opposition by tangible, physical beings called spirits. What do I mean physical? Not that they have flesh and blood, but they're real beings. They're not just fleecy clouds floating. There are real beings that are fighting and withholding spirits, even as powerful as Gabriel. For you see, Gabriel is a messenger angel. He brings the messages of the Lord to Joseph, to Mary, to Zacharias, to Daniel. He comes and brings the message. He's merely a messenger. And when the messenger angels that come, and until they come, the revival won't be released. Because we'll never move without God's wisdom. But
there's no revival releasing in Jeremiah 29 or the book of Daniel. You are utterly lost here, dude. And no, God the Holy Spirit did not teach you to interpret these passages this way.
Cannot come because there are spirits that wage war and hold them. But he said, Michael, the chief priest, the highest archangel, he's the warrior angel. And chapter in Jude, verse 10, I don't know where, 10 or 12, in Jude, it says that Michael fought with the devil about over the body of Moses. Michael is the warrior angel. He's the chief warrior angel. So Gabriel, the highest ranked messenger angel in the heavenlies, descends. The angels, the kings of Persia, spiritual beings, are fighting him. And as he prays, Daniel prays, the whole thing is, everyone's eyes on the earth. Daniel's fasting, 20 ways praying. He's praying, there's barrenness, there's weariness, there's death. He's praying and praying, come down, God, thy word, Jeremiah 29. Lord, I will not move. You said you would visit, God. You said your wisdom when I sought you with all of my heart. Come, God, come. And Gabriel was fighting, and Michael was at the right.
Yeah, notice he didn't actually read Daniel's prayer, nor did he actually read from the book of Daniel. Just referenced it and then made up his own details. Yeah, sure sign you're dealing with a Bible twister.
Right hand of the Lord, and the Lord says, go now. Michael comes and removes and pushes back the angels, the mighty warrior, with all of his host. And the messenger angels come down in mighty visions and bring the message of the coming of the Lord. Ephesians 6:12. Our battle is not against flesh and blood. Kings, rulers in high places. He comes down. Verse 20. He says, did you not understand why I came to you? But I shall return to fight against the princes of Persia. For I have gone forth, and behold, the prince of Greece is about to come to my demonic spirits. That's another issue. But here's the point I want to get at in verse 21. However, I will tell you what is inscribed in the writing of truth. I will tell you what God has to say from His Word. Yet there is one who stands firmly with me against these forces. There is no one who stands firmly with me against these forces except for Michael, your warring prince. Michael, your warring prince. Michael means godly one, the warrior of God. He's the prince. He comes to bring victory and battle and war. And that's what he was doing right there in this passage. He says, nobody can fight with me but Michael. Now let's go to Joel chapter 1. Let's go up just a book or two. Just kind of going up a book or two at a time.
Yeah, he's just all over the map. Apparently, all of these passages of Scripture are prophesying of the future outpouring of the whatever is supposed to happen in 1983 that I don't remember happening.
The glory of the gospel is that God uses man. The hindrance of the gospel is that God uses man. Because if men are not faithful, God doesn't move. When men are faithful, God does move. And I grant it, I believe that it takes the anointing of the Lord to move man. I agree with that. But when God's anointing comes and moves men, men still have the privilege and the responsibility to say no to that prompting of God's Spirit. That's what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about self-initiated fleshly zeal, misguided zeal. I'm talking about when the anointing is present, obeying it with all of your heart.
Obeying the anointing. I don't know what that means. Scripture never tells me to do that.
Joel 1. We'll teach on this in detail. The land, God's people under judgment again. In the figurative language of Joel, of natural circumstances, and crops, and grain, and fruit, but it's talking about God's power in the latter days. It's an end time book. Listen, verse 2, all inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in all of your days or your father's days? Has anything happened like this that God has sent His Son and yet His people are barren? Can you fathom that God has sent Jesus but the church is under the reproach of barrenness? The blind don't see in our services. The lame come in and they go out lame.
Yeah, I mean, you got blind, lame people, people in wheelchairs, you know, stuff like that coming to your church and They leave still in their wheelchair. Well, apparently that's a reproach from God, you know.
The heathen come in and they leave out. They leave the meetings not even confronted by God. Oh, sure, they hear a few words, but they casually flip a coin and walk out and go eat dinner. We're the people of God. The deaf come and they go out deaf. We're the living one. We're the children of the living one. We are the sons of His right hand. What are we doing? Have you heard of anything like this in all of your days? That God's people are powerless. See, yeah, we see a few miracles. Oh, yeah, but I'm talking about the lame, all of them walking, the blind, all of them seeing. Happened in the book of Acts. Tell your sons about it. Go tell their sons about it. He goes in verse 4 and describes the locusts, or in end time, it's an evil spirit coming to attack, to destroy the things of God. Verse 5, awake drunkards. Drunkards, it says, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Drunk is a picture of the world, infatuated by the things of this world. People of God that are infatuated by the world, awake! Because your sweet wine will be cut off. 6, a nation is coming, evil spirits, mighty, without number, they will destroy. Verse 7, they will lay waste God's vine. The dark ages, for the last 1,500 years, evil spirits have come and laid waste the Church of Jesus Christ, almost in a relative way. Not absolutely. There's still been things God's saying. I mean, there's always been a message, and God's always done things, but the vine is laid waste. The fig tree splinters and has stripped them bare. Verse 8, well, like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. Well, like the woman who's engaged and her husband has cut off her fiancé right before the wedding. Well, with agony and pain, for God has withheld His presence from His people. The grain offering, all this is pictures of the anointing. We'll look at it later. Verse 10, the field is ruined. The land mourns. The grain, the Word of God dries up. The anointing, the oil of gladness, they're all gone in the Church of Jesus Christ. You say, not totally. Well, not totally, no. But it's only because you haven't read the book of Acts recently can you be happy. If you think that we have joy, look, it says, Samaria received the word of God. The lame walked, the dead were raised, and the entire city rejoiced with great joy. That's what God wants for His people. Acts 8, read it. Verse 12, the vine dries up, the fig tree fails. It's all ruined. Nobody's rejoicing. Verse 13, gird yourself. Lament, O priests of God. We're all sons and priests and kings. Come, spend the night in sackcloth, ministers of God, because grain has been withheld. The anointing has been withheld from God's house. That's the judgment, is the withholding. It's not that God's coming down and breaking your leg or killing you. That's not the point I'm saying. There's been a withholding of grain. That's the judgment in itself. The judgment is that the lame come and they go the same way they come. That's our judgment. We are under judgment in that sense. But we're in Babylon and God wants to deliver us. He's going to deliver us from Babylon.
So Babylon is the place where there's no miracles. And yes, so because there hasn't been miracles in the church for, you know, how many thousands of years, we're under God's judgment. The church just got it all wrong. Mike Bickle, though, got it all right in 1983. Yeah, thank goodness. You know, God raised up Mike Bickle to save us from, you know, what the church has been doing wrong for 2,000 years.
14, consecrate a fast. Proclaim a solemn assembly. Solemn assembly is call everybody together. All inhabitants, bring them all to the house of God and let them all cry out to God together for the removal of this judgment, the withholding of His presence. Has not food been cut off from before your eyes? 16. Hasn't gladness and joy been held back from the house of God? When's the last time you were at a service when 3,000 people were saved by a 20-minute sermon? No, I'm serious. Where he spoke 20 seconds of the book of Acts, 3,000 pricked, weeping at his feet. How can we be saved? 5,000 came in after that. When's the last time you've heard messages where the people weep before God because they desire Jesus? I don't mean raise their hand because we've offered them something for nothing. I'm talking about weeping and mourning over not having the knowledge of God. People will always take something for nothing if you just dilute it enough. The barns are torn down. The grain is dried up. Just read it yourself. Verse 19, come together and cry to Thee, O Lord, I cry. Cry out to God. Verse 2, blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound the alarm on my holy mountain. Let the inhabitants in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is surely coming. Blow the trumpet. Warn the people. Gather them for a solemn assembly. Verse 12, and yet, declares the Lord, return to me with all of your heart. Sounds like the same thing out of Jeremiah 29, doesn't it? With fasting. With what? It's what it says. Well, that's legalism. It might be legalism, but it's biblical.
Yeah, again, it's weird. All of these passages apparently are prophesying the great outpouring of the Spirit in the, you know, the 1980s. Weird.
It doesn't have to be legalism. If the grace of God is instructing you, it's not legalism. If you're doing it because someone else is doing it, then it's legalism. But if the anointing that's in you, 1 John 2:20, if the anointing that abides in you instructs you, it's not legalism, it's obedience.
The anointing that's in you with instructs you. No biblical text teaches this at all.
With fasting, weeping. I'm not talking about old time wailing because you stirred your emotions up. I'm talking about weeping under the anointing. Mourning, rend your heart, not your garments. Return totally to God, for He's gracious and He's compassionate. And that what Isaiah 30 said, verse 18, God is full of grace and compassion, waiting to move. And continue to read 14 on your own. Blow a trumpet in Zion, 15. Blow the trumpet. Consecrate. Set aside a fast. Proclaim an assembling of all the people. Gather them. Sanctify them. Assemble the elders. Gather the children, the infants, the bridegroom, and the bride. Let the bridegroom come out of his room and the bride out of her bridal chamber. If they're going on a wedding, tell them to stop. Seriously. That's the type of seriousness he was saying. He says, tell them to come out. Wait. You don't understand. The house of God is under judgment. Come out. Stop everything. Just put the stop to all of your plans. Gather the people. Even the wedding party. Stop it. Say, come. I'm not telling people to do that. I'm telling people to do what God tells them. But it's a serious thing. And let the priest, the Lord's ministers, that's all of us, weep. Between the porch and the altar, let them say, spare thy people, O God. Spare thy people. That's the song Betty was singing. Spare thy people, O Lord. Do not make thine inheritance, thy church, a reproach in this city. Lord, don't let thy people be a byword in this nation. Why should the people say, where's your God at? You know what the city says about us when we talk about Jesus? They laugh at us. They say, you've got to be kidding. We go to the people, the highest office. We says,
yet Jesus said that you'll be hated by all people because of my name. Yeah, because of him. Weird.
The Lord's the only answer to the city. He said, the Lord's not even the answer for your marriage. Get out of here. I mean that. Your marriages fall apart. Your bodies are broken. You guys are in desolation. You're so, we don't want to hear what you've got to say. Spare thy people, God. Lord, don't make thy inheritance a reproach. We're a byword in this city. We are a byword in this city. Peter and Paul and James and John, they were not a byword in their day. When they spoke, the kings feared. But we are truly a byword today.
What? Peter was crucified by Nero upside down. Yeah, man. Weird. Complete rewrite of the Bible and history.
Reproach. We're despised. We're spit at. They say, where's your God at anyway? I brought my little child to your service. I checked you out. She was blind. She's still blind. The living God, I thought he was living. I thought it was real. You think that we're not bearing a reproach before the fathers in faith that are standing and watching us in heaven right now? Not condemnation. But I don't know if you feel the weight of that reproach before the heathen and before those that have run before us. I surely...
Yeah, we're experiencing the reproach of the heathen because there's no miracles. Right.
Then, when you weep, when you gather, when you assemble, when you cry, God spare thy people, when you say, Lord have mercy, according to Jeremiah 29, not only will God visit according to Daniel 9, but he says here in verse 18, God will be zealous for his land. God will descend with zeal for his people. I'm going to do a teaching on the zeal of God being stirred up through prayer. And I want everybody to make...
Yeah, you know, Stephen Furtick reads himself into every biblical text. We call that narcissism. What is this? You know, prophet Jesus? You know, reading prophetic, the anointing Jesus? I mean, reading stuff. I mean, this is bizarre.
You hear that? Probably next Sunday morning. He will have pity on his people. He will answer. He will say, I will send you the grain, the word of God, the wine, the anointing, the oil, of joy and gladness and rejoicing, and all the things I will give you full. You will be satisfied. You will never again be a reproach. I will remove the opposition from you. Verse 21 and 22, don't fear. Stand in faith. Verse 23, rejoice, rejoice. He has given the early and the latter. He'll give it all. Verse 24, the threshing floor will be full. The vats will overflow when you do this. Then I will make up to you for the years. that the devil has come and destroyed. I will make up for all the years. You will have plenty. You will be satisfied. You will praise the name of the God who's dealt wondrously with you. Then my people will stand before the kings and the arrogant of the city, and we will not be shamed. Thus you will know I am in the midst of my people in my presence. And there's no other. I am the Lord my God. My people will never be shamed after the hour of the solemn assembly. They will come. Is there human responsibility? You better believe it. We're waiting for divine sovereignty. That's good, because sovereignly God from heaven has spoken and He said, assemble. The sovereign hour has already come. God says, when you assemble, I will be zealous and I will remove shame from the household. And that day I'll pour out my spirit, sons and daughters prophesy, signs and wonders in the sky, and just going right down to verse 32, and then chapter 3, verse 1, behold, I will restore the fortunes of my people totally. Anyway, read all that more in detail. I just have another passage or two to read you. Turn to 2 Chronicles, chapter 7. 2 Chronicles. It's right before Job and Psalms, just before that, a couple of books before that, towards Genesis. 2 Chronicles 7. Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles. 2 Chronicles 7. It says in Ezekiel 22:30 that the Lord searched for people to stand in the gap, but in one generation He found none and He sent them into captivity. He said, I searched and nobody stood in the gap. Nobody interceded and they went into captivity. 2 Chronicles 16:9, His eyes are searching to and fro across the earth looking. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. And my people who... let me see. 14 is the key verse. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon at night and said this, a vision. I have heard your prayer. I have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. The place is not a church. It's the body of Christ in the earth. So don't start claiming that for yourself. If I shut the heavens so there is no rain, that's New Testament way of, that's the Old Testament way of saying withholding the anointing. If I command the locust to devour, like the book of...
So withholding the rain means withholding the anointing. What? How do you figure?
Withholding. If I send pestilence among my people, if I do these things, which surely God has done them already in the last 1,500 years, if my people who are called by my name, if they will come and humble themselves, if they will seek my face in prayer and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear and I will forgive.
Yeah, out of context and not even remotely close to what it means. It has nothing to do with an anointing or an outpouring or anything like that in the latter days.
And I will heal that people. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to my people that pray in the end days. And as for you, if you walk before me as your father David, then I will bless you, etc. In verse 18, I will establish your royal throne as covenanted with your father David. For you shall not lack a man to be anointed in the church of Jesus Christ. We have been called as royal priests. We have been called as royal priests. And we must take our place before the throne of God, because listen carefully, it will not happen unrelated to people. God, every verse that I've given you, there's a requirement that...
What won't happen? What are you talking about?
People are a part of this thing. Go two or three verses, books forward to Esther. To Esther. Nehemiah, Ezra. No. Chronicles. Ezra, Nehemiah. Where's Esther? Right before, after Nehemiah, I think. Yeah. Esther chapter 4. This is the last verse that I have for you to look at here.
Yeah, and Esther chapter 4 has nothing to do with some outpouring of the Spirit in the latter days.
The Lord spoke this to me. He said this, Esther chapter 4, verse 14, concerning our royalty and the call that God's giving us to come before His throne. Verse 14, if you remain silent at this time, if you remain silent, relief and deliverance will arise for my people. And you and your father's house will be without a testimony. Don't mean we'll go to hell, but we'll be without the testimony that God has for us. And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this. This is the timing of the Lord. If we are silent, God will raise up another people. When I mean we, I don't mean this church. That would be incredibly arrogant and presumptuous. We as God's people who have received a commission that I'm going to share with you. Just take a minute to share it with you. If we are silent, God will commission another city, another group, another, I don't know, whatever. And they will do the job God told us to do.
For who? Yeah, if you don't jump on this outpouring of the anointing thingy, and you know, then God's going to commission another church to do it, right? The Lord told him that directly.
That we have not been assembled and called together in this city and all the different congregations for such an hour as this. It's a royal purpose.
Yeah, twisting of the book of Esther, yeah, in narcissistical style too.
Okay, now I want to share with you what happened to me the other night. I was praying. I was praying. Allow me to withhold names because I don't want to give glory to a person. I think the Spirit of God wants us to put down everything that exalts a man. This isn't the hour of exalting men or churches. God will not fully bless that. He'll bless it a little bit because He loves His Word so much. He'll endure that, even in a measure. But I'm going to leave names out of everything because names aren't important. Every revival caves in because the group that was there, they want to be the biggest, the most, the best, and the first. So I was saying last night, that is only babies talk about those things. Only baby believers say, the biggest, we're the first, we're the most, we're everything. The Spirit of Jesus is the least and the servant and concerned for others. We're not concerned for those. So when people tell them, don't rebuke them, but just in your heart say, no, I can't put my hand in this because this is what's ruined every revival in the history of the world, of Christendom, is the biggest, the best. I was there. I did it. My vision, my dream. It was me. I prophesied. I preached it. I laid the hands on. What a grievous evil in God's sight. For we shed no blood, only His Son did. So only babies talk about those kind of things. So I'm going to withhold all names. I was praying. I was here and the Lord spoke to me. I was saying, Father, I was praying out of Zechariah 12, verse 10. I said, Lord, very familiar intercessory passage. And I was praying right here. That's where I always pray. The same spot. I said, Father, I said, Lord, the Spirit of grace and the Spirit of supplication, come down. You said it would come. You said it would come. Lord, you said, Malachi 3:1, it's a verse I use all the time. Every night when we gather for intercession, I use this verse. Lord, Malachi 3:1. You will suddenly enter your temple. You will suddenly enter your temple. I want to be a Simeon. I don't need signs and wonders, dreams and visions. I know suddenly, even our 400 years of silence.
Yeah, Jesus did suddenly enter His temple. You know, the prophecy of Simeon, He was there. He was at His temple. Christ fulfilled this.
He will enter His temple. You said it in the prophets. Acts 3:20 says that the prophets, Acts 3:20 and 21, said the restoration will come according to all the Old Testament prophets. Study the prophets, and that's what we're going to be doing for intercession. Lord, Your Word said. Lord, You suddenly came in Acts 2 upon those people. Lord, You did it in that generation. Surely You will suddenly enter Your temple, God, with the Spirit of grace and of supplication. Come quickly, Lord.
So apparently Jesus entering His temple means, you know, them pouring out some kind of special anointing for the last days on Mike Bickle and the gang.
And the Lord spoke to me, not a prompting, not an impression, not a mental idea. The voice of the living God came to me crystal clear. I heard the words, I heard the mood, I heard the syllables, I heard everything. The very mood.
Yeah, this was not a word from the Lord. There's no reason to believe He's hearing anything from God the Holy Spirit. He twists God's word. That proves He's not hearing from the Spirit.
He said to me, yes, I did come suddenly. And they were waiting upon me in 10 days of prayer and fasting. And I was silent. My heart began to pound. Father, should we gather for 10 days of prayer and fasting? I thought, that scares me. I don't know about you guys. That scares the... I mean, even in a gathering, a solemn assembly like that, which we're going to be doing. It's not that everybody prays fast the 10 days. That's not the point. Everybody does as God tells them. I said, Lord. I said, should we do that? He said, I gave a measure of my grace in that generation. But the anointing that will come in this generation will yet be double. Zechariah 9:12, Isaiah 61:7, 2 Kings 19, I think it is. No. 2 Kings 2:9.
He hasn't handled a single text of Scripture accurately this entire sermon.
Elijah and Elisha, the double anointing. Job 42, verse 9 or 10, the double anointing at the end. I mean, he didn't say that to me at that time. I just know those scriptures. He said, the anointing I give will be double. I said, 20 days. I said, Lord, how would we ever endure such a thing? I said 20 days. God didn't say that. I said, 20 days. I thought, that is a horrible thought to me. I began to be fearful, and the Lord spoke to me clearly. 1 Corinthians 15:10, which says this, I wrote it down here, by the grace of God, Paul said, I am what I am. His grace did not prove vain towards me, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God labored with me. The Lord said, this thing that I'm ordaining, my grace will labor with you. I said, Lord. I said, well, I said, I'm scared. He said, prophesy to the city. I mean, I've never done that thing in my life. I said, it was so clear, though, crystal clear, the voice of God. I raised my voice, not on the microphone. I set my microphone down because I was praying. We had a group of people. We meet every night from 7 to 10 in intercession. We have, for the last 4 or 5 months, every single night, maybe one exception, I think, we had a funeral or something, and we didn't do it, something like that. Because that's what the Lord told us to do when we first came here. We didn't share that with just everybody, but God calls. We've been a group of people every night for the last 120 days or whatever, from 7 to 10, 3 hours a night. He said, come and gather, and I'll tell you what to do in the place of prayer. And so that Wednesday night, the word suddenly comes, the word of the Lord, out of nowhere, without even expecting it in that way. He said, prophesy to the city. And I instantly knew what I was going to prophesy. I said, O inhabitants of the city, gather unto the Lord your God, for He has proclaimed a solemn assembly. He has gathered His people to pour forth His glory and His power and to show forth His strength in this generation.
Jesus said to proclaim repentance and the forgiveness of sins in His name to all nations, starting from Jerusalem. This is something completely different. This has nothing to do with Christianity or proclaiming the gospel or evangelism. This is, well, I think what the Apostle Paul talked about is doctrines of demons.
And the second I got to prophesy, I had my microphone down, and I was even moving my hand. I was prophesying with every ounce of my being, but I was doing it silently. A sister that would come to the prayer meeting on a regular basis got up to the microphone. We've probably had 3 prophecies in 120 days. Because the point isn't prophesying, we come to intercede. Not to sing and worship, but to intercede specifically for the move of God in the city. According to Jeremiah 29, we took that serious. When we came here, God said, do that, and I will release the city. Not us, because there's thousands of intercessors everywhere. And the second I got done with that, a sister came to the microphone. Thus says the Lord, I am preparing to show forth my glory and my power in this city even now. I was kneeling down here, something very, very similar to that. I remember exactly what happened to me, but the 2 words, glory and power, I'm preparing to show forth now. It was the same thing I just prophesied. I was down here kneeling, and I looked up. She just kind of got up and went back to her seat, you know, or something. And I was staring at her, and I said, my Lord and my God, Thy word has been confirmed in this hour. I just put my head down. I went, oh, Lord, how will I ever do this? And the Lord said, I want you to raise your voice, blow the trumpet, gather the people for a season of fasting,
We're going to meet from 6 in the morning till 12 at night, 18 hours a day. And the Lord said, I will labor to show you. He says, he told me this. He would give 500 people that would be committed to this thing. 500. He said, I will give 5 to join you. And because the 500 people will just come and go as they feel led. And they'll fast every other day or once a week or 2 times a week or whatever combination God gives them. Fruits, juices, this, that. Just make up your own. It will change 3 times maybe during the... I don't know. God will tell everybody what to do. He says, I want you to go on this thing on water. And I will give 5 people that will go the whole 21 days on a water fast. And they will spend the whole 18 hours every day with you. He says, my grace will labor with them. And so it's not like who's the elite, because you'll be elite, but you'll only be elite for 3 days and you'll die. Because if it's not God's grace, you will never do that. He says, but I will give 500 who from their heart will embrace this thing with all of their hearts. He says, you simply declare the word and my people will respond. The ones that have hearing hearts, it's not like if you don't have hearing hearts, the ones that he has put to hear this thing. Because many people that are pure in heart won't embrace this because God has yet another task for them. Because there's 15 or 20,000, 10 or 15 or however many believers in the city. He said 500. So many will kind of drop in for one night. So there's no condemnation. There's no, if you don't.
Yeah, again, don't seem to recall any mighty move of God via Mike Bickle. This is just unbelievable that anybody would listen to this nonsense and think that he's actually hearing from God the Holy Spirit.
You don't do it, you're out. It's not that at all. 500 members. I said, Lord, how? And he said, my grace. So I got up and I said, stop. I stopped the prayer meeting. I said, you guys have just witnessed an historic event with that girl prophesying. Well, it seemed like so historic to me. I shared with them and we went back to pray. And about 15 minutes later, nobody could pray. Everybody was burning inside. We had to stop. There was such an anointing that came upon us, we couldn't even pray. I don't even ever heard of such an anointing that you can't pray. And normally you pray when the anointing comes. So I go to bed that night, and I lay down in bed. I go, oh, Lord, 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 Lord. I said, oh, Lord. I said, how? I don't know. And he said this. He spoke to me another time. He says, I'm calling a corporate Daniel to gather from all parts of this city to release this city into the promises of God that I've given many of my prophets. Amos 3:7 says, God does nothing lest he first tells his prophets. Right? God has spoken to many prophets already.
Out of context, that has nothing to do with the new covenant.
It's only been the dreams and the vision. The wisdom and the angelic visitations in the way that we're looking has not come. He says they will be a 21-day solemn assembly. They will be as a Daniel before me for 21 days. And the Babylon in this city will be released. Otherwise, the church would come into...
The Babylon in this city will be released. What?
Fullness, I went, oh, Lord. I was so awed. And there's a holy fear came on me, not a giddy excitement, not, oh, yay, yay. I was absolutely frightened. And I said, God, this can't be. This can't be. This can't be, God. A 500-member corporate Daniel will gather into this building. This building's irrelevant. We're just hosting it here. We've got to have it somewhere. I don't know anybody, you know. So I figured this building is as good as any. It's not this special. We could have it, we may end up moving into some, you know, gymnasium somewhere if God tells us. Who knows? And I anticipate that, but... I want people looking to this building. It has nothing to do with this church. Nothing. What's so all to do with it, ever to do with this church? He says, I will gather them together. Then I set the dates. I says, okay, Lord, May 7th to May 28th. That was just clearly the dates the Lord gave me. I don't know why. That was just the dates. We had begun our last day of fasting on May 27th. That would begin at 6 o'clock at night. The last day would begin May 27th. And I said, Lord, please confirm this. And I didn't feel like God spoke this to me, but I just sensed this. He says, I already confirmed it through the gal. I said, I appreciate the gal, but Lord, come on. I said, Lord, I need thy word, Lord. I mean, I know, but I mean, I'm just a man. I got clay feet. Lord, please speak another and even a third time, Lord. Besides,
yeah, notice he only uses God's word to talk about hearing directly from God. Wow.
So I woke up in the morning and I had an urgency. The 2 Corinthians 13:1, everything fact will be established by two or three witnesses. I said, Lord, I need two or three witnesses. I woke up with an urgency to call a brother. Early in the morning, I called him. I said, brother. I said, I got something wild to tell you. But it wasn't, I mean, I don't mind you laughing, but it wasn't, it was super serious. I go, frighteningly, scary, holy. He says, good, because I have something to tell you. I said, okay, and I got right in my car and drove 35 minutes to his house. I walked in his house, he said, let me tell you first, then you tell me. I said, okay. He goes, Tuesday morning, I had a vision. The greatest visions of his life, I'm sure. He says, you won't believe who spoke to me. On the way out, there was two brothers here, and I said, would you two brothers come with me? I need witnesses to what's going to happen, because I got a real sneaky suspicion something's going to happen. They said, what do you mean? I said, just get in the car, and I explained on the way over there, and they were just... I said, God gave me Daniel 9, Gabriel coming. I said, he gave me the dates. The last day would be May 27th, would be the 21st day, would end at the late after the 6 o'clock on the 28th. We got in the car. He says, I had a dream. You won't believe what happened. I had nothing. Lord, I hope he doesn't say it. I mean, I really wanted him to, but I didn't want him to. He says, Gabriel appeared to me in a dream. He gave me Daniel chapter 9. I went, I was trying not to show anything. I wanted a poker face so I could hear it all. The two guys did not smile, did not say, praise God. Their faces were white. They went, He said that within 3 days, it would be sealed and confirmed. And then within 3 years, the baby that would be born would be a mature baby, a young man. In other words, the revival would be in full scale within 3 years. He said, the Lord gave us for the birthing of this baby, May 27th.
A baby revival was born.
I said, oh, no. I mean, I love it, but I'm scared. I mean, I've got a holy... I'm scared. That's the fact. The confession or no confession, I'm scared to death right now. I really mean that. It's the most sober hour of my life and the life, as far as I'm concerned, of this entire city. I went, oh, Lord. He says, how many do you think will be involved? I said, 500. And he goes, yep, that's what it means. He says, what means? He says, a brother, a prophet, called me up this morning. They had a vision. Him and his wife were praying or something. I don't understand. I can't forget all the details. But anyway, here was the vision. That they were chasing a 500-pound fat woman. Don't laugh. Please don't laugh. In prayer. And when the woman was subdued and conquered, revival began. The woman is a picture of the church.
You had to subdue a 500-pound woman. Okay.
The slothfulness and the laziness in the body of Christ in this city, and the 500 will be the ones that would conquer. He says, that's right. 500 is the number that God gave his brother. He said, he called me up this morning, gave me the vision. I had no comprehension of what it meant. He said, brother, I have no idea. The Lord spoke to him and said to call him. And he called and said, do you have the interpretation? He goes, I have no idea. An hour later, I can. He says, that's the interpretation of the dream or the vision, whatever it was. So we're driving home in awe, in a sense of awe. God spoke to me to call another person. I mean an urgency, another woman. I called her. I spoke to her. She says, yeah, the Lord showed me a dream. The child was going to be born at the end of May. She says, matter of fact, I talked to a certain man, which was the man I talked to. And he told me it would be May 27th, and I witnessed to that. That is the birthing at the end of May.
So apparently, Daniel chapter 9 and Luke 1 and 2 prophesize a 500-person revival in the end of days. Who knew? Wow, you'd think that God the Holy Spirit's going to, prophesy, through Daniel and Luke of, some outpouring at the end. It would involve more than 500 people. This is so ridiculous.
Like, what do you have to share? No, I think I'd already shared it with her. I can't remember. I'd to be honest, the details. She goes, yes, it's a sure birthing. It's coming forth at the end of May. The last event or two, and we will be done. The prophet, a bona fide prophet that I will embrace with all of my reputation. Some of these other guys that I'm new with in the city, I'm just kind of flirting with them. I get to know them. They're scaring the daylights out of me. But, you know, I don't know them very well. But there's a brother that lives in Phoenix, Arizona, who is a prophet that I will endorse. He's the only one that I would speak and rest my entire reputation upon him. Because when you endorse a prophet, if the guy's bad, you suffer the reproach. If he's good, you get the blessing. You better judge a prophet before you embrace him. It's a sober thing. Before I left, and I had totally forgotten about this, but he called me in the last 2 or 3 days. He's a guy who had never seen me before in my life. Last June, he was at a meeting. He never seen me. He called me out the back row. He says, young man back there, stand up. And he, in essence, I'm not telling all the details, prophesied me to leave my church in St. Louis and come to Kansas City immediately. He'd never laid eyes on me before. He said, you back there, you are a servant of the Lord. You're a teacher in the body. God has commissioned you. And he began to tell me things and said, go. That's in essence. That's not word for word by any means. When I first heard him, I thought, who on earth is this guy telling me? I thought, that's a bold statement, you know. Then he left town. Never even got to know the guy. He came back in October. He said, God gave me a vision about the church that it was going to be starting in Kansas City. He gave me 4 things, which we'll talk about another time. I know you didn't tell us now, but just at another time, they're all true. And then he said to me, he said, I've got one bad note for you, though, that you won't like, because although I don't know you, I do know you, and you're too impatient to like this. This is October, he says. There will be a withholding from God until the last week of May. Now, that sounds great when you're in April, but when you're in October and the church hadn't started yet, I go, I said, Lord, I don't like that. He says, I know, but you have no choice. There will be a withholding till the last week of May. Then God will move in a new way. I saw it in a vision. And I'd totally forgotten that. I told everybody. I hate stuff like that. You know, I hate those kind of prophecies. I like the now ones, you know. And some of you might say, there's been a withholding. Oh, there's a great withholding right now. A handful of numerics. This is a revival. This is just God gathering an army in this part of the city for this a little thing that we'll do. Many armies have been gathered in many parts of the city. He called me up, and I haven't called him back. And I called a guy from St. Louis. I said, what is his name? It's Augustine Acola. He's from Phoenix, Arizona. I said, what does Augustine want? He said, he's going to be in St. Louis at the end of May. And he knows that he's supposed to come and be a part of your church at the end of May. And I said, oh, fine. And then the word of the Lord comes. And he will be here. I've only met him. This is the third time I've ever been with him. But he's never called me ever unless he's had a dream and a vision for the Lord that was so significant that it would change my entire life. So he will be here also at the last day. So what we're going to do? Now to what we're doing. We're calling a 21-day solemn assembly. According to Daniel 9 and Joel 2, fasting and praying 21 days, 18 hours a day to every corner of this city we're calling. We're blowing the trumpet in Zion. Come, this is the hour that God will visit. At the end of this 21 days, I am saying this with every ounce of my reputation on this. If I am wrong, as a young man, I am ruining my future with what I'm going to say. I am risking everything that I have. I am going out to the nth degree on this statement. And this tape, I'm sure, because you're going to be the ones doing it, we're going to take it to every part of the city. So my entire future is based upon this statement. God will move in a new way in this city at the end of that 21 days. The full-grown child won't be but for 3 years, but the baby will be born. Dreams and visions will begin to come. The spirit of prayer will begin to fall. Prayer groups will gather everywhere. Supernatural wisdom will come all over the city. Signs and wonders will begin. They will be small at the beginning. People will begin to be saved at a much higher rate. It will be small, but it will begin. It will increase and increase. I mean, within a three-year period, according to what I believe, it will be a mature man, a mature young man, a strong young man, the young child that will be born, that God is turning, heaven is turning a new chapter over starting May 27th in the city from heaven. It's not if we respond. He already told me 500 would.
And that's the sermon, Blow the Trumpet in Zion. What a total... You can't even call it exegesis. I don't know what that was. It was a form of eisegesis, but a bizarre mangling of God's word, pocked with a whole bunch of claims of direct revelation from God and all this other kind of stuff. Yet, because he couldn't handle a biblical text right to save his life in this sermon, there's not one shred of evidence, and I mean that God the Holy Spirit was speaking to him. In fact, all of the evidence points to the contrary. Yeah. Yeah, and this is what the root of the IHOP movement is. Then the whole tree is bad. That's all I got to say. What'd you think? Love to get your feedback. If you'd like to email me regarding anything you've heard on this edition or any previous editions of Fighting for the Faith, you can do so. My email address is talkback@fightingforthefaith.com, or you can subscribe on Facebook, facebook.com/PirateChristian. Follow me on Twitter, my name there, @PirateChristian. Till tomorrow, may God richly bless you in the grace and mercy won by Jesus Christ and his vicarious death on the cross for all of your sins. Amen.